Romans chapter 5, I'm going to be reading from the 5th chapter, the 12th through the 19th verses, and pretty easy to find there if you got a Bible in front of you. If you hit the New Testament, you should cruise right on over there, or you can just look at the sermon outline. It's pretty powerful stuff here. It's a little bit heady, but I'm hoping you can track with me here today. Romans chapter 12, looking at verses 12 to 19. And I'll begin reading. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. And so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given, but it was not counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break. Still, everyone died, from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit commandment of God, as Adam did. Now Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ, who was yet to come. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, and that other person is Jesus Christ, the Bible says, say it with me, many will be made what? Righteous. And so a great emphasis is placed on one man, and a great emphasis is placed on the other man. The one man is Adam, the other man is Jesus Christ. Pray with me, please. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to worship, to gather with family, with friends, to give thanks, to be appreciative of our blessings, and also to dig deep, to tackle tough subjects, to grow in our understanding of things that aren't often talked about but are necessary and important. And so I pray that this time, as we are in your word, that it will be honoring to you and a blessing to this group of people. I pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Trinity Church, the church that you're in right now, is a member congregation of what is called the Evangelical Congregational Church. The EC Church, as it's mostly referred to, lists 25 articles of faith in an effort to help people know what it is that we believe. And so these 25 articles of faith can be found easily on our denomination's website or our website. And they're theological statements that help you grasp where we come from theologically. Now, article of faith number five, is of human depravity. And it says this: all people have sinned, and they inherit a depravity of nature which is continually propagated in the entire race of Adam. That's us. This corruption of nature so far removes them from the original righteousness of man that of themselves they have no ability to recover from their fallen condition, but are continually inclined to do that which is evil. And that is our phraseology of trying to capture this doctrine of human depravity. Now, I have the human depravity for dummies statement. It's always good to have kind of a succinct statement that you can make that helps you understand something. And so here it is, human depravity for dummies in one sentence. Help! Adam has fallen and I can't get up. Okay, that's it. Right there. Help! Adam has fallen and I can't get up. And so my inability to get up has much to do with the fact that Adam has taken a fall. Genesis 3. Now, another way to say that, and it is pretty slick as well, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we sin. We're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're already sinners. We inherit a depravity of nature from Adam, our father, the first man. And it's very important that we understand that because of the significance and the weight that it carries as far as defining us as people, who we are and what we need, specifically what we need. Now, all that being said, many find this hard to believe. And it's okay. You got to meet people where they're at. If you find this hard to believe, you're welcome here. But I want you to think with me today. First of all, I want you to realize that Albert Einstein did not find this hard to believe. It was Albert Einstein who said, "The real problem in the world is in the hearts and minds of men. It is not a problem of physics, but of ethics. It is easier to denature plutonium," Einstein said, "than to denounce the evil spirit of man." I agree with what Adlai Stevenson said. He said, "The human race has improved everything except the human race." We have. We have improved everything except ourselves. Those of you that were driving back in the 60s may remember vehicles that you bought in the 1960s. Some of you probably still have one of those vehicles in your garage, your heated garage. But you must confess that if you buy a new Ford today, it's a whole lot different, a whole lot more comfortable, a whole lot better driving experience than even that Mustang that you bought in 1965. The human race has improved everything except the human race. Dr. John Stott, in one of his books, he makes a comment on civilized society. This is what he said: "Many of the happenings of civilized society would not exist if it were not for human sin." He said, "A promise is not enough. We need a contract. Doors are not enough. We have to lock and bolt them. The payment of fares is not enough. We have to be issued tickets, which are punched and inspected and then collected. Law and order are not enough. We need the police to enforce them. We cannot trust each other. We need protection from one another." It's a sad state of affairs. G.K. Chesterton responded to an article in the paper that he read. The title of the article was simply, "What's Wrong with the World?" And Chesterton sent a two-word letter to the editor in response to that article. He said, "Dear sir, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am, yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." I am what's wrong with the world. You are what's wrong with the world. God has told us for centuries that the fundamental problem with man is his heart. The Bible is explicit that the heart of man is twisted, it's evil. The Bible uses the word sin. Implicit is the statement that the bent of man is toward evil. D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, once said this: making this point. He said, if a man is stealing nuts and bolts from a railway track, and in order to change him, you send him to college, at the end of his education, he will steal the whole railway track, not just the nuts and bolts, because he'll be smarter. An undercurrent in the philosophy of our culture is this, that our problems will yield to the technological solutions if we would just throw enough time and money and effort in discovering them. The objective is that detached human reason can solve what ails us. We don't need God because there's nothing wrong with us that we can't fix ourselves. And so modern man postures this idea that psychology and medicine will help us adjust and overcome emotional and physical problems. We don't need spiritual resources for that. Sociology will help us create a just society. We don't need God-given divine virtue for that. Technology will figure out solutions to hunger, aging, poverty, and environmental calamity. We can fix ourselves. This is a prevailing climate now, more and more, where we live, with the way people think. But Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias issues an answer for such a mindset. He pleads with people to wake up. I can just see him preaching now with his white fluffy hair, standing there prancing around, talking so fast, spit flying out of his mouth. He's calling people to wake up. He says, look around. Look around at your world, people. He says, science today has given us improved means in order to attain some of our damnable ends. It is true that many of our technologies have made us only more sophisticated in our pursuit of evil. Yet we play hide and seek and we keep telling each other that somewhere around is utopia. We deny reality. We live in fantasy and say, someday we will find the peace we want on earth. Someday, we'll find our own solutions. We will be our own solutions. We are still struggling, he says, denying reality, refusing to come to grips with the fact that God has already diagnosed the problem, and we won't acknowledge it. What's the problem? Sin in the human heart. We are too possessed by ourselves. We're too self-absorbed. We are sinners, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3 is true. No one is righteous. No, not one. We all have turned away. We all, like sheep, have gone our own way. There are several lines of biblical evidence for the historic Christian doctrine that we are all born into the world with sinful natures. Human depravity. Due to the sin of Adam. Not just our own sin, it's the sin of Adam, which continues on in us. Scripture says that we're born sinners and that we are by nature sinners. Psalm 51:5 says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Ephesians 2 says that all people who are not in Christ are sons of disobedience. It also establishes this, saying that we are all by nature children of wrath. Now listen, if we are all by nature children of wrath, it can only be because we are all by nature sinners. For God does not direct his wrath towards those who are not guilty. God did not create the human race sinful, but upright. But we fell into sin and became sinful due to the sin of Adam. Now, there are two terms in the Christian vocabulary that I think are important for you to learn. And if you're here today and you're walking with Jesus, these terms you need to tuck away. You need to understand them and realize how attached they are to who you are and to the Christian faith. Those two terms are original sin and imputed sin. I-M-P-U-T-E-D. Original and imputed. They refer to the two main effects that Adam's sin had on the human race. And so hang with me for a minute here. We'll get a little bit heady, but it's important. First, as a result of Adam's sin, we all enter into the world with a fallen nature. This is original sin. The sinful tendencies, desires, and dispositions of our hearts, this is what we're born with. And thus, original sin is something inherent in us. It is a morally ruined character. The original sin that we are all born with manifests itself throughout our lives in actual sins. Honest to goodness, actions, thoughts, feelings that violate God's moral commands. And so our sinful hearts, original sin, cause us to make sinful choices, think sinful thoughts, feel sinful feelings. We are not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners. We are totally imprisoned by nature in sin. There is no goodness left in us, Romans chapter 3. Now, second, the guilt of Adam's sin is credited not just to Adam himself, but to us all. We are regarded as having sinned in Adam, and hence as deserving of the same punishment as Adam. This is imputed sin. I-M-P-U-T-E-D. And maybe that's a new word that you're learning today. Imputed. Thus, we are not only received polluted and sinful natures because of Adam's sin, but we are also regarded as having sinned in Adam, such that we are guilty of his act as well as he is. Imputed sin is the ruin of our standing before God and is thus not an internal quality, but it's an objective reckoning of guilt. Whereas original sin is the ruin of our character and thus is a reference to internal qualities. Both original sin and imputed sin place us under God's judgment. That's why it's so important, because it spells out for us what's wrong with us. And therefore, it calls for a remedy. Now, the remedy is not a set of instructions, rules, and regulations. The remedy is a person. The remedy is Jesus himself. We need a remedy. We need a remedy for these two things. One is our sinful nature that enslaves us to sin. The other is our original guilt and condemnation that is rooted not first in our individual sinning, but in our connection with Adam and his sin. The book of Romans, indeed the whole Bible, is the story of how God has worked in history to remedy these two problems. The problem of our condemnation in Adam, God remedies through justification in Christ. The problem of our corruption and depravity, he remedies through sanctification by the Holy Spirit. So two more words, justification and sanctification. Justification means that God no longer counts our sin against us. Even though we're guilty, the blood of Jesus, this second Adam, by faith covers us, and therefore it is a legal term which God looks at us, and even though we're guilty, he declares us righteous because of Jesus. That's justification. Sanctification is the process by which God, through the Holy Spirit, makes us more like his Son Jesus. Justification is instantaneous. It happens when you become a believer, like right there, right now, done. Sanctification is a lifelong process. The process by which God is refining your character and making you into the image of his Son. It begins at conversion, but then it is lifelong. And that's why, men, you need to be students of God's Word. Do not give way to the mentality, the American mentality, that to be spiritual is to be feminine, to be spiritual is to be weak. That is baloney. Pardon my original sinful nature there. All right, that's what I'm telling you guys. Come on. Come on, let's wake up and realize that we need Jesus, because we need to be strong leaders. We need to be strong husbands. We need to be men of integrity as we work. We need this stuff that the world calls feminine and foolishness. We need to be justified. We need to be sanctified. In order to be sanctified, we need to be in cooperation with the Holy Spirit to refine our character and to make us like Christ, which in turn will make us more manly. Hello. All right, now, some respond, and I'm just going to go off on a little rabbit trail here, because some people will say, well, listen, I think I can accept that, but what I can't accept is that Adam was actually a real guy. I'm not buying literally, historically, Adam and Eve as being real people. I think they are just ideas of the first people. And I'm going to say this, that's dangerous. It's dangerous because of the way Adam is spoken of, not just by Jesus, but by the Apostle Paul in this passage. How many times does the name Adam occur in Romans 5, 12 to 19? Many, many times. And you need to understand that Paul is not referring to an idea of a man. He's referring to the man himself. And if Adam is not a man, then Paul's theology, the foundation upon which he writes, it just crumbles. It falls apart. And so we need to see Adam as a literal, legitimate man. And we need to see Jesus as the God-man, being the remedy for sin. So here's what I want you to see and understand. I want you to realize that everything that Paul is saying hinges around these few ideas. If we are in Adam, which we are, then we are in trouble. If we're in Adam, we're in trouble. And if we're in trouble, then we need a remedy. We need a solution. And the solution that Paul says in Romans 5, actually the entire book, is we need to be in Christ. It's one of Paul's favorite phrases, in Ephesians especially. It just maybe a dozen times happened. So Paul says, in Christ, we need to be in Christ. If we're in Adam, that means we're in trouble, and we need to become in Christ. Because if we're in Christ, then the problems that result from being in Adam are resolved. They're done away with. And that's why in these verses, 12 to 19, you'll notice that even though he talks about Adam and sin and the fall and the problem, he also talks about the other man, who is Jesus. And even though there are a lot of tragic things that occur because of Adam, all of those things are reversed and stamped out or blotted out because of Jesus. Now, I know you're not going to believe this, but I am like 90 seconds from being done with this sermon. Yes, pinch yourself. You are awake. Now, here's what I want you to do with me, okay? I want you to, if you have an outline with you, take your outline, turn it over. And I want you to read these verses with me, and I want you to think about everything I've just said. Jesus is the remedy. He is our Redeemer. He is the answer to all the problems, not technology, not education, not improved health care. Jesus. Now read verses 15 and then 18 and 19 with me. Think about it, friends. Let's read it together. Ready? But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For this sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone. But Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and a new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. This one other person who obeyed God, who was it? Jesus. And what did he do? He offered his life as an atonement for our sins. He offered his own blood that our sin would be covered. And so you read of this one man, Adam. You read of this other man, Jesus. All of the problems that come in Adam are, friends, they're delivered to you and I. But the remedy and the solution comes in engaging and experiencing and inviting Christ into that problem. But here's the issue that I have being a pastor. I think that some of you today, you're here just because somebody else wants you to be here. I think that some people in this room think, and I don't know who, it's just a generalization, some people think that because they're in church, they're in Christ. You know, being in church doesn't make me in Christ any more than my being in McDonald's makes me a hamburger. It's nice that you're in church, especially a church such as this one, which there's a lot of them around that really strive to teach the Bible. Being in here doesn't mean you're in Christ. You might be in here because you don't want your wife to be mad at you. Now I'm meddling. You know, now I'm looking for the door. It's over here. Or you might be in here because your parents want you to be in here. And you got no way out. You know, my parents take me here. If I don't come, oh, I hear it. There'll be trouble then. Well, maybe that's true. Still doesn't make you in Christ if you're in here. And that's why I talk so much about religion and the gospel. Religion is about being in here and about accepting a set of rules and regulations where you try to prove to yourself that you're worthy of God's affection. That's religion. Gospel brings home the truth that you're needy in Adam, you're sinful, and that you have nothing within your own power that would generate an identity that would be acceptable or a character that would be acceptable before a holy God. And so what you do, you acknowledge, I can't do this on my own, and so I will exchange my sin for the righteousness of Christ. I know the one whose character can be transferred to me in such a way that I would be counted righteous in God's sight. And that character is transferred through the blood of Christ. And my only question is, if you are in here, but you are not in Christ, what are you waiting for? Let's pray. If that's you, and you said in your heart, you said to me, when I just stated that, you said, I don't want to wait any longer. Then you pray with me. You pray this. And the band can come forward. God, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I am in Adam. And I know that because I'm in Adam, I'm in trouble. I believe that Jesus has the power to cancel out my sin, that his blood can make it possible for me to so identify with him that you would accept me based on his good record. I believe that. I admit my sin. And I call out to you today, God, and I invite Jesus Christ and his work to be over my life, and I trust in it and not my own effort anymore. I trust in Jesus. I desire to turn from my sin and to repent and to follow you. This is my heart. This is my call today to you. And as I follow, I know that I will enjoy the benefits of being in Christ. Take my heart. Forgive me for waiting. Pray this in Jesus' name. If you're here today and you understood that and you prayed with me, I encourage you to speak with someone today. Speak with another adult around. If you're a student, speak with Pastor Dale. Come speak with me. We want to help you in this walk. But it's so important that you understand these things. You see, coming from these two heady terms, original sin, imputed sin, is an understanding of our neediness and that Jesus meets this need. If you're here today and you've been attending church because, well, that's what your parents make you to do, and you recognized and repented of that today, I encourage you to talk to your parents and say, you know, I'm going to own this now. This is my thing now. This is my faith.